I read this book some years ago now, The Great Evangelical Disaster by Francis Schaeffer. I'm not going to particularly talk about the book, but I was reminded as I was looking at this passage this week of one key illustration that he gives right at the beginning of the book. He talks about a watershed. He talks about walking on a high ridge in Switzerland, that on one occasion when he was walking there was snow-capped. And he speaks about the snow lying side by side, and when it melts, going down different sides of the valley. He makes the point that as the snow that was lying side by side on one side would have flowed into one valley, which then meant that the snow would go into the Rhine River, which of course would then flow through Germany. The snow that was sitting right next to it, but when it would melt, would then flow down the other side of the valley, would flow into the Rhone River, into France, and then into the Mediterranean Sea. And his point is very simple, that things that are very, very close together, the snow, when it separates, when it melts, if it goes one way or the other, will end up miles and miles and miles away from each other. They seem to be so close, yet they can be so far away from one another. Now, the decisions we make today have the same sort of watershed experience. They make a huge difference further down the track. That is obvious in the big decisions of life. On occasions I've often found myself daydreaming, and maybe you've done the same, wondering what I'd be today if I'd been offered a job that I was turned down for, or taken a job that I actually had been offered, or wondering what would happen if I'd not met my wife. It was just a chance meeting, it seemed. We met on a holiday. I wonder if you've ever thought like that. I wonder where I'd be now, what I'd be like now. Now, it's obvious in the big decisions that the big decisions of life affect us, but we have a watershed in the choices that we make every day. Even in the apparently little things, the little decisions we make, they will change who we are and what we are tomorrow. The choices that I make today shape the person that I am tomorrow. Now that's what Peter is saying here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. For the Christian, every day, to a greater or lesser extent, there comes a crunch moment. Times when I can choose to follow Jesus Christ and do the right thing by him, or maybe just keep quiet and not really stand up for him. In church, when other believers are around us, the choice is easy. When we sing this song, "Knowing you, Jesus, there's no greater thing," of course we are encouraged by one another and we say, "Yeah, we're going to go for Jesus every time. I want to live for him." But when we're at work, when we're on our own, when we're surrounded by unbelievers, it's so much harder to do the right thing. And it's harder still when the choice to live for Christ will result in suffering in one way or another, when it may jeopardize our promotion or our career or our job. And so we have these moments that are like watersheds. What we choose today will affect where we end up tomorrow, which valley we go down. Now in this section we'll see how crucial it is to make right decisions and how to make right decisions in those crunch moments. Have a look at verse 1. Peter says, "Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." To make right decisions, we've got to have an attitude, the attitude of Christ, as we see there in verse 1. Again and again, we've seen in this letter, Jesus is our supreme example for Christian living. Jesus Christ suffered in his body. Peter's already said that at the end of chapter 2. He died on the cross, doing the right thing, following the will of the Father. Do you remember when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done"? A hugely costly prayer. Just as Christ suffered for doing the right thing, we've got to have the same attitude, says Peter in verse 1. See, our natural inclination is to look for the easy way out, the most comfortable option. Most of us don't want to suffer if we can avoid it. But Peter says, verse 1, do the right thing, even if it means suffering. That's what Jesus did. Have that attitude. He says, do you see it there in verse 1? Arm yourselves with that attitude. It's a strong language, isn't it? Arm yourself. It's the language of battle. Because it is always a battle to do the right thing. You never just automatically do it. And particularly when doing the right thing, following Christ, standing up for him, will not make you popular. It's a battle that goes on throughout the Christian life. Peter actually has already flagged up this battle. He said in chapter 2, verse 11, that sin wages war against our soul. We're in a battle all the time. Do we do the right thing following Christ, or do we just go our sinful nature way, the way that we would if we weren't followers of Jesus? So chapter 4, verse 1, we must arm ourselves for the battle. And we do that by having the same attitude as Christ, verse 1, who suffered in his body. And here's the incentive at the end of verse 1. Do you see it there? Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Doing the right thing, even if it means suffering for it, will help us deal with sin. Not for one moment is Peter suggesting that if we suffer persecution for Christ, we'll never sin again. We'll be perfect. But what he is saying is very powerful. Every time we do the right thing, every time we make the right choice to follow Christ rather than following our sinful desires, every time we make that choice, even though we may suffer for it, it will be easier to do the right thing the next time. I wonder if you've experienced that. You see, verse 2, as a result, when we've suffered for Christ, as a result, we do not live the rest of our earthly lives for evil human desires. Every time I choose to do the right thing and accept that suffering may result, I'm making a clean break with sin. I'm reinforcing myself away from sin and towards God. I'd rather do God's thing even if it means suffering. Now let me take you to your next job interview. I don't know whether you're thinking of a move. I won't tell your boss if you are, if you go there in your mind. You're in your next job interview. It's a job that you want. Everything seems very right about it. Sitting opposite you is your prospective boss. You've heard that he doesn't really like people talking about religion and certainly not talking about Jesus Christ. But apart from that, he's got a reputation of being a great boss, a fair man, and the job seems perfect for you. The interview seems to be going very well. You think maybe the job is going to be yours. And then he asks you this great question. Well, what drives you in life? What motivates you? What makes you tick? It's a good question in an interview, isn't it? Well, you know, for you, you're a committed Christian. You know the answer is Jesus Christ. But the temptation, of course, is to hide the truth. Not to be completely honest. You want this job. I mean, he needn't know that. Well, Peter says telling the truth, especially if it means suffering for it, maybe not getting the job, maybe remaining unemployed, telling the truth today will make you far more inclined towards telling the truth next time and standing for Christ the next time. Once you've suffered for Christ, you're more ready to live for him for the rest of your life, verse 2. As a result, he does not live the rest of his life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. I think of a young man who was asked by his boss to sack a part-time employee so that his boss's wife could have the job. The part-time employee had been doing a fine job, just that his boss's wife wanted the job, and so he was told that he had to dismiss her. Well, he's a Christian, he wouldn't do it. He knew that by not doing it, his chances of promotion would fade, that it would probably mean that working for his boss would be more difficult, but he wouldn't do it because he was a Christian. And sure enough, his boss did give him a hard time for it, but he says that the next time, when it came to doing the right thing, it was easier. Easier to stand up to his boss, easier to do the right thing before whoever he was standing up before. That's what Peter is saying here. Some of you will have experienced that. This is why it's so foolish for Christians to compromise. Sometimes Christians say to me that they want to get to the top of their company in order to be most influential for Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. What a great desire. But so often when people have said that, I've seen them compromising to get there. Well, just keeping quiet about their Christian faith, not really standing up for Christ when they know they should. Maybe not being as involved in the church as they would think they ought, because they want to be more involved in their work to get to the top. They've compromised along the way, and then when they get there, well, they carry on compromising. This becomes a habit. Compromise is a slippery slope. We're called to be obedient, even if it means suffering. Once you've suffered for Christ, says Peter in verse 1, it'll be easier for you to stand up for him the next time. So, verse 1, arm yourselves with the attitude of Christ. Be ready to do the will of God, even if it means suffering. Because, verse 1 and 2, when you've suffered for Christ rather than taken the way of sin, it will be easier to win the battle next time. And how crucial that is when we see in verse 3 what a grip sin can get hold of us. Have a look at verse 3. You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now look, let's be real. Christian, you know that you ought to say verse 3. You know that you shouldn't want the excesses of the lifestyle of verse 3, you know, debauchery and carousing, drinking parties, seeing how much you can down in 5 minutes. We know we shouldn't want those things, but to say we spent enough time doing those things in the past, well, doesn't always seem very real, does it? Because at times, Christians look on to people who are living that sort of lifestyle and thinking, well, it seems quite appealing. If you were converted as an adult, you may have been into some of this stuff in verse 3. And I would imagine there are times, if that's you, when you might look back and think you'd like to do a little bit more of it. If you were converted as a child and never really been into the stuff of verse 3, I mean, it is kind of hard to get into drunkenness and orgies when you're only 4. Well, if that's you, you may actually feel that you've missed out on something. You'd like to have a little try. Whatever our situation, verse 3 doesn't seem very real, does it? It seems a bit naive to say, well, we spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Is Peter naive? Well, of course he isn't. Peter's point is this: no matter how much you've done, even if you've done none of this, you've done enough, because it wages war against your soul. It doesn't do you any good. Any amount is too much. I can still remember as a teenager when I was the very first time I was home late. My dad gave me a really good telling off, a real hiding. And he told me how much he and my mum had been worried for me while I'd been out. And, you know, being a teenager, I was trying to push the boundaries, trying to establish the ground rules. And even after I'd been given this hiding, I said, well, Dad, how often can I be late home? And to which my dad said, no often. That's how often. No often. Well, that's what verse 3 is saying. How much time is to have spent enough time in these sorts of things? No time, says Peter. That's how much time. No time. And as we look at the words of verses 3 and 4, we begin to see why that's the case. Look at the expression in verse 3. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, and so on. Living in. It's very striking language. When people get into this stuff, they live in it. So even when they're not doing it, they're thinking about it, dreaming of it, living for it, sitting at their desk. They might not be actually doing this stuff, but that's what their life is about. And in their minds, they're living in it. It becomes all-embracing, you see. That's what happens with sin. It becomes all-consuming. It wages war against our soul. That's how it wages war against our soul. It grabs hold of us. Now, verse 4 reinforces that. Do you see there in verse 4? Describes this lifestyle as a flood of dissipation. Now, look, every year on our television sets, we see the devastating effects of floods. People being overwhelmed by floodwaters. Their possessions being swept away. That's what this lifestyle does to us. That's why some people feel as if they have no choice to live the way they live. They've been overwhelmed by this. And that, of course, is becoming a popular way to think, that you actually can't help the way you live. It's not true, of course. We do need to get that clear. Sunday evening, when I got home from the evening service here, I was watching a program on the telly on genetics and the whole thing of DNA. And one scientist was suggesting that our behaviour, even looking at one man who was on death row for murder, that our behaviour is actually all bound up with our DNA. We don't have any choice. This guy who murdered, he was saying, because of one sort of aspect of his DNA, had no choice. He was always going to be a murderer. So it's kind of popular now to think that we don't have a choice in this. Some secular counselling does the same sort of thing. It says, look at your past. Because of the things that happened to you in the past, well, that's why you're living the way you are now. You had no choice in it. And of course, we know there are links with the past, but we do have a choice. See, verse 3 is clear in that. So you look at verse 3, you've spent enough time in the past choosing what pagans choose to do. It's very clear. But having made the choice, oh yeah, verse 4, we can become overwhelmed by this stuff. That's what happens with, I mean, let's take alcoholism for an example. Alcoholics feel as if they have no choice because they're now overwhelmed by it. But they did have a choice at first before they started going down that route. Now that's why Peter is saying, make the right choice, because you see, like the watershed, you make the wrong choices and you end up in very, very different directions. Each time I go this way, not only do I end up in a different direction, it's harder to break free from it the next time. Eventually, again, here's a strong word in verse 4, I plunge myself into it. It's a very strong word, isn't it? All these words piled up, plunging myself into this lifestyle. You see, I think there are two ways of getting into a swimming pool. I don't know which way you are. There's the one way. Can I call it the wimp's way? You don't have to admit if this is you. You know, you put your toe in, see how warm the water is, then the whole foot goes in. Then eventually you go down to the knee, and then sort of 25 minutes later, when it's time to go home, you sort of start to go down the steps. And eventually you're down the steps up to your middle, and just when it's time to go home, you plunge yourself, you eventually put yourself under, you go under, actually get under the water at last. It's taking you forever to get there. The other way, of course, is just to get straight out of the changing rooms and to jump right in, to plunge your way in. And of course, the moment you do that, the waters flood over you. That's the sort of idea here in verse 4. If we keep making a decision to do the wrong thing and to live the wrong life, eventually we will be overwhelmed. Eventually we plunge our way into it. We become overwhelmed by it. Verse 3 and 4 then shows us how sin gets a hold of us. It's our choice initially, but if we keep living in it, then eventually we feel overwhelmed by it, being swept away as in flood waters. Now maybe that you're not yet a committed Christian here. It's great that you've come. I'm so thrilled that you have. And maybe this is describing you in some way or another. Maybe you're saying, yeah, that's actually exactly where I'm at. I feel overwhelmed by something or other that's got a grip of me. Well, let me say that this is not a fait accompli. This is not, that's hopeless. Once you're into that, there's no way out. Christ can rescue you from that feeling of being overwhelmed by being controlled by something else. On Sunday here, Jack Garlick, our chef, it's great, isn't it, being called Garlick when you're a chef. What is even funnier is that when he was interviewed for his job here, he was interviewed by Mary Curry, but anyway, that's another thing altogether. Jack Garlick said publicly here on Sunday, so I'm not saying anything that he hasn't said to 1,000 people already publicly, that before he became a Christian, he was an alcoholic. And he spoke very movingly on Sunday evening about that. But now, you see, he's free from that. Jesus Christ has freed him from that. This is not a fait accompli. There is a way out. So if you're an unbeliever here and you're looking at verses 3 and 4 and saying, yeah, that's describing my life, I want to say to you there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, for the Christian, who Peter is primarily writing to, he says, don't even begin to allow yourself to start living this way. Do the right thing, even if it means suffering for it, because otherwise you'll end up being overwhelmed by this sort of lifestyle, whether it's this sort of obvious lifestyle or this lifestyle of never really standing up for Jesus. Well, do the right thing even if it means suffering for it, and you will suffer for it because, you see there, verse 4, unbelievers think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. It's the thing that we've seen throughout 1 Peter, live as we should, and we get a hard time for it. We were talking about this at our breakfast Bible study, I think maybe 2 years ago now, 18 months ago certainly. And we tried to think, or I put the question really to people who are in the workplace, saying, when are the times when you do the right thing and then abuse is heaped on you? When does that happen most? And most people said, well, it's when we go out for a drink with our colleagues after work. As the evening goes on, they're getting drunk and we call a stop to it. And then they start to heap abuse on us. They say, oh, you're spoiling our fun. Come on, what's wrong with you? Come on, have another drink. Or they say, what is it? Are you too good for us? Why can't you get drunk, you know? Maybe that's happened to you. Well, we will get a hard time for doing the right thing. People will heap abuse on us when we stand up for Jesus or just live the sort of moral life that Jesus wants to live. And then we must remember verse 5. But they, those who heap abuse on us, will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God will judge those who are against his people. Justice will be done. And that does help me when I'm standing up for Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It's much easier to take the abuse if I know that justice will be done. It's not easy, but it is easier. See, we'll not see complete justice in this life. All sorts of things will go unpunished, especially in the workplace. Whether it's individual colleagues giving us a hard time, shunning us, or actually the organisation we work for treating us badly. There'll always be things that are wrong, that are not put right in the workplace. Now we can either get ourselves terribly worked up about it, or we can remember verse 5 and then be liberated from feelings of revenge. So be prepared, says Peter, to do the right thing. Be prepared to stand up for Christ. In summary, he says, it's the way to win the battle over sin in this life, and it's the great mark that we know there's going to be judgment in the next, and indeed something much greater for us in the next. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you very much indeed for your word being so practical and so down to earth and so helpful for us. We pray that you would help us to arm ourselves with the same attitude as the Lord Jesus, that he was prepared to suffer to do your will. And we pray that even though doing your will, standing up for you when it's hard, is tough and may result in suffering, that we'd realise that the more we do it, the easier it will become the next time, and the more we're done with sin. So please encourage those of us who already are followers of yours to stand up for you courageously and boldly. And for those of us who haven't yet turned to you, may we see how you can liberate us from a lifestyle which so overwhelms us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.